Well, I'm glad everyone found us this morning as we have portable church on a large campus moving from building to building. But we found out this morning at 8:30 that the building we normally meet in is being renovated this summer. So we will be in this building for the next few weeks as we are at Mill Springs Academy. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this morning I'm going to preach a sermon from this passage to help us set the context for our members' meeting that we're having in a few minutes after our sermon and after we have communion together today. But today, as Tom already said, is a momentous day in the life of our church. It's momentous because we have a members' meeting to decide the future of our church. And as we prepare for that decision, I want us to be encouraged by the example of Christ and the way Christ unites his people through his work. So let's read in Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses this morning. Philippians 2, the first 11 verses. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, loving or being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would be challenged and convicted by the work that Jesus has done to make us his church. And God, as we consider what it is to be your church, we pray that you would make us of one heart and one mind as we pursue your will together. God, we ask that you would be working in each of our hearts and minds individually to confirm your will through us collectively. And God, as we submit to the will of your people, we also are submitting to you. And we're grateful that as we follow you, you are the one who guides and directs, and that we can have confidence that your will be done and will be pleasing to you. So guide us this morning as we strive to be like your son Jesus because of the incredible work that he has done on our behalf. And God, we pray all of this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. So last week, I finished a little mini-series that we did in Romans 12 and 13 about right relationships. And as we went through that passage, we considered the ways in which God calls us to be right with himself, right with one another, and right with non-believers. And the reason I wanted us to go through that passage is so that we would be in a good position, both mentally and spiritually and emotionally, so that we could work together to decide what God has for us, that we would be firstly right with him so that we can be right with one another. Well, this week I've labored over what should I preach for this Sunday, and it's not just this week. I've been thinking about it for quite a while, and I have been restless all week. And I've been reading different passages. I joked with Crystal this week. I think I've read half the Bible trying to land on a passage. But Philippians kept coming back to my mind over and over again. And then the question is, well, where in Philippians? Because there's so much in this book for us to gain. And God really put it on my heart and mind to direct our attention to Philippians 2, that we would consider how God is making us like Jesus and uniting his church through humility. And that humility, of course, is exemplified in Jesus. We live in a cultural moment where churches are built on all kinds of things, but not necessarily Jesus. Think about churches that are built on personality, where it's the personality of perhaps one or two people. Often it's the public speaker or the preacher that has that personality, but sometimes it's a key leader in the church, or perhaps a musician, or a group of people that have the personality that seem to be the magnet to draw people into that church. Those personalities, though they can be powerful and even persuasive, are they enough to build unity in a church? If you've been a Christian very long and been in more than one church in your Christian experience, I think you would have to answer. The answer is no. A personality is not strong enough and is not able to sustain a church for the long term. Well, recognizing that error, some people have decided we won't build a church just on personality. Instead, we'll build a church on what we program the church with. And the church is programmed to a specific demographic or a specific age group or a specific style of doing church. And the question again is a program enough to keep a church sustained over the long haul? And the answer again is no, it is not. Because programs only have a certain amount of time that they're effective. They go for a few years, and then they run out of gas, or they run out of people, or they are no longer effective because they're no longer in vogue. Whatever the issue, they are not enough. Well, again, personality is not strong enough. Programs are not enough. So the last one that I'll highlight is some people have said, we see those things, and we think preferences will actually make the difference. We can build a church just based on affinity groups and people that like the same things or people that are in the same stage of life, that are raising their children together or perhaps they're retirees together or whatever set of preferences. Maybe it's because they like a particular genre of music and that church decides to amplify that music by promoting it through their public worship. All of those preferences, no matter what particular ones are chosen, are any of them enough to sustain a church over the long haul? And the answer again is no, they are not. Because preferences, just like personalities and programs, all come and go. What may be popular in 2022 will probably not be popular in 2023 and certainly won't be popular in 2032. I'm picking arbitrary times, but you know the point, and that is these things are constantly evolving and changing. I like what one writer has said. When he visits a church, the first question he asks is, what year is it in this church? What year is it in this church? And he starts to answer the question based on the kinds of personalities and programs and preferences that he observes happening in that church's meetings, in their conversations, in their worship, in the preaching, and in the way that they sort of do church together. Well, as we approach Philippians chapter 2, I would like to say that there are certain cultural artifacts that are a part of our worship, but we would like to answer the question, what year is it at Grace Church, by saying it is the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ would be central. So as we come to look at Philippians chapter 2, I want us to see this morning that we're not trying to build a church, whether it's Grace Church or whether it's a merged church with Crabapple First Baptist, that we're not trying to build it on personality or program or preference, but we want to build it on Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was reminding the Philippians of in chapter 2 of this letter. You may remember in Philippians, Paul is writing from prison to the believers that he loves, a group of Christians that have ministered to him greatly over the years, sending him love offerings and notice of their prayers and their support to him. And Paul acknowledges his prayers for them too in chapter 1. And he prays, delighting, taking great joy in the work of the gospel in the Philippians' hearts and their lives, even praying that their knowledge and understanding of Christ would grow more and more, he says in chapter 1. Well, as he turns to chapter 2, he begins it with one of those conjunctions, the word therefore. And therefore is going to connect what he's about to say in chapter 2 to what he's just said in chapter number 1. And that is, chapter 1, he acknowledges that the Philippians have been in turmoil and difficulty. They're in turmoil because the church has been afflicted with rivalries and divisions, personalities that are vying for prominence in the local church, personalities that are dividing people and even using Christ to divide them. But Paul said in chapter 1, whether Christ is preached out of rivalry or not, I rejoice that he has at least preached. But what he's going to say in chapter 2 is that I would rather Christ be preached for the power of Christ rather than for promoting a person or promoting someone's agenda or promoting someone's preferences. So as we look through the first few verses of chapter 2, I just want us to see a few things that explain our union with Christ and how that produces selfless humility. So the first point that I have for us this morning is that the local church depends on our union with Christ. The local church depends on our union with Christ. You'll notice here in chapter 2, after he said therefore, connecting this section with the previous, he has four clauses that say, if you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. As English readers, we are tempted to look at those and see the word if and think condition. That if this is the case, then this other will follow. But this is not a conditional clause, or these are not conditional clauses. These are indicatives that Paul is saying, since these things are true. Or to say it another way, because they are true, this is going to affect how you relate to one another. So when you see the word if there, you can replace in your mind either since or because Paul is making these as assertions. And he's showing us really in these four clauses that our union with Christ is what brings the local church together. In fact, he says first that union with Christ is the source of all comfort in the church. Union with Christ is the source of all comfort in the church. He says, because you have encouragement from being united with Christ. Paul, in his letters throughout, uses the terms encouragement and comfort as synonyms. Being united with Christ here brings comfort to the Philippians and to Paul amid incredible suffering. It also brought comfort and encouragement to them as they were being persecuted and facing adversity from within and from without. And the comfort that comes from their corporate solidarity with one another in Christ would be enough to guide them through the difficulties that they were facing. Imagine Paul writing from prison. That was not the most convenient place to be as an apostle, one who is preaching Christ, spreading the gospel, and seeing churches planted. And yet Paul doesn't bemoan it and say, I just can't be effective anymore. I'm going to quit. It's not worth it. No, Paul found great comfort and encouragement because Christ was continuing to work. In fact, Paul knew that his union with Christ is what connected him to the Philippians. And their union with Christ is what would sustain their church. And they could take great comfort from that fact. Well, the next indicative statement that he makes is that our union with Christ is the source of love in the church. Our union with Christ is the source of love. He says, since you have comfort from his love. Comfort from his love. Remember, Christ is the one who loved people like us, sinners, when we were entirely unlovable. And the scope of his love, as demonstrated in this letter, includes Christ's love for the church. It also highlights that Paul loves the Philippian church and that the believers in Philippi would love one another. So Paul is writing, reminding them that their union with Christ produces love within the context of their community. It is the best explanation for their love because the church at Philippi included Lydia, a seller of purple who was wealthy. It included a jailer who was a working class Roman. And it included several others who on the surface would have nothing in common with one another, but they had love for one another because of their relationships with Jesus. Well, Paul also goes to show that union with Christ in the church is the source of sharing in the church. It is the source of sharing in the church. He says here, since you have common sharing in the Spirit. Paul and the Philippians shared the Spirit of Christ that had produced a partnership for the gospel in Philippi. The Spirit was what enabled an otherwise poor group of believers to support Paul's missionary efforts. And as they did that, they sent multiple love offerings to Paul at great cost and sacrifice to themselves. But it also united their hearts, even though suffering and opposition were trying to drive them apart. Union with Christ prompted the Philippians to lean into their relationships with one another and share what they had for the glory of Jesus. And the fourth indicative in this verse shows us that our union with Christ is the source of all affection in the church. It is the source of all affection in the church. When Paul writes here, if there is any tenderness and compassion, these terms are highlighting other people's needs and concerns. It's the ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes and empathize with their situation. Jesus shows us tenderness and compassion because he died for us while we were yet sinners. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for us when we didn't deserve the sacrifice. Jesus showed us tenderness by calling us to himself rather than rejecting us or judging us. And Jesus showed us compassion by forgiving our sins when we repented and turned to him in faith. All of this points to the fact that union with Christ is what forms a local church, and the local church depends on union with Christ. I said in my introduction, there are churches that try to build on personality. A subset of that would be preaching and the personality of the preacher. Others are trying to build on the program, whatever is getting the maximum number of people in. And others are using preferences, simply saying, what is the one or what are the two things that we have the most in common? But Paul is reminding the Philippians, none of that is enough, and none of it can ever be enough because we already have all we need in Jesus. We have affection for one another that is made possible through Christ. We have sharing through the Spirit that enables us. We have love that has been demonstrated by God and enables us to love, and we have comfort that can only be found in the gospel. Well, our union with Christ does more than simply connect us at a church. The second thing that I want you to see this morning is that our union with Christ changes our hearts and minds. Union with Christ changes our hearts and minds. Paul says, in light of these indicatives, he says, then make my joy complete. Many have described Philippians as a letter of joy, as the Apostle Paul is basking in the goodness of God. He's basking because externally looking at his life, it doesn't look very good. Some have even said, look, Paul is in jail. He's a has-been. He's a throwaway. He's a nobody. And yet Paul says, my joy is complete, not in my circumstances, but my joy is complete in the goodness of God through the Philippian church and his continued work there, that Christ is still being preached. Well, Paul's heart and mind had been changed by the gospel. And again, we see here Paul gives four ways that hearts and minds are affected by the gospel through our union with Christ. The first is that our hearts and minds begin to move in the same direction. He says here, make my joy complete first by being like-minded. Being like-minded and of one mind means more than simply being agreeable. It means agreeing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and submitting to his lordship. That means that Christ is sovereign over his church and his people, and we submit to his sovereignty. We don't act out of our own free will or our own desire, but we act in response to God's initiative. And as we are called to be like-minded, we are called in this context to surrender personal agendas for the agenda of Christ. So rather than following a personality, we're following the person of Jesus, because Jesus is moving us in the same direction. Now, we may move at different paces and at different times, but we should all be moving toward more Christ-likeness as he renews our minds. We looked at that also in Romans chapter 12, where he said he's making our minds new. And that renewal is making us more like Jesus. The second thing that he says here is, make my joy complete by having the same love. What does this mean? Well, it means that our hearts and minds are learning how to love other people the same way that Jesus loves us. The Holy Spirit produces genuine concern and sacrificial love within the heart of every true Christian and toward other members of God's family. The Philippians were not only united in love for Paul, but they were united in love for one another. That there were people like Timothy and Epaphroditus who come up later in this chapter who gave themselves for the church. It says they were giving themselves and denying their own self-interest. Epaphroditus loved the church so much that he nearly died twice in his efforts to minister to the church. And that's because Epaphroditus' heart and mind had learned how to love others for the benefit of the gospel. Well, Paul also shows that another way, the third way, that our hearts and minds are affected is that we are united together in harmony. We're united together in harmony. Look again in verse number 2 where he says, making my joy complete by having or by being one in spirit. This one in spirit means people who are in harmony with one another. It's a group of people who are united by a common cause, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, working for a common goal, which is our mission to tell others of Jesus, and for a sharing a common result, which is the glory of God. Only God can unite our spirits and make us harmonious as the local church. This does not mean that he makes us into clones or into robots that we're exactly alike. But instead, it means he makes us work together as one body to fulfill his purposes in the church. And as we do that, that leads to the fourth way that the gospel or our union with Christ changes our hearts and minds. And that is that it causes us to pursue the same agenda. Notice at the end of verse number 2, Paul says, make my joy complete and of one mind. Of one mind. Now, what is this referring to in the one mind? He's already talked about a mindset that we should have that would be moving us in the same direction. This one mind, he's referring to a shared agenda. That when believers are preoccupied with their personal agendas, they pull in different directions and they split the church into separate interest groups. It's only by setting our minds on one thing, specifically Jesus and his gospel, that we can be united by one common goal. Sadly, churches today are more and more divided than they've ever been. We've seen through the coronavirus pandemic how fragile church relationships were. Even in Grace Church, coronavirus and the response to it was divisive. And there are people that are no longer a part of Grace Church because of how the dust settled on some of those questions and issues of application. When we follow Christ, he gives us the same agenda, though we may have different opinions about different issues. I think the best example of how God does this to change our hearts and minds is the example of a choir. When we lived in Britain, one of the things that we enjoyed is a show called Songs of Praise. Songs of Praise. And every year they would have choir contests, and I'm not a big choir person, but these choirs were amazing. And the one that stands out is they would have a children's choir contest throughout the whole of Britain. So Scotland, England, Wales, and Northern Ireland would get their best primary school choirs, and they would compete and broadcast it on the BBC. And it was amazing to see a group of over 100 students sing in perfect harmony. And when the judges would give their feedback, it was just minor things that they would say about one kid being slightly off rhythm or one kid singing the wrong note at the wrong time. And I didn't even hear the mistakes that were made because I don't have a trained ear for it. But what I do remember is those choirs were a great illustration of both the director and the children submitting their own wills, wishes, and ways for the good of the choir and for the whole group to sing well. I've also seen children's choirs in church contexts where that didn't happen, where in some ways a kid's choir is actually a picture of a church. You have one kid who's looking off over here. You have other kid who's waving at his mom and dad. You have other kids who are singing later than everybody else. And of course, you have the one kid who just can't sing at all, and he is totally off key the whole time. Those kind of choirs, though I commend them and I'm not against them, illustrate that when we're not all on the same page, things don't always go to plan. When we have union with Christ, it doesn't mean that we're always going to have perfect harmony, but it does mean that God is going to strategically and systematically change our hearts and minds to be more and more like him and to be more and more in unison. It's like those competitive choirs. They're practicing more and more to get better and better. And as we walk out our faith with Jesus Christ and we live out our union with Christ, he makes us more and more like him and more in love with one another. And that humbles us before one another. And that leads to the last thing that I want you to see this morning in this passage. So my first point was that the local church depends on our union with Christ. My next point was that union with Christ changes our hearts and minds and brings us together in harmony. And my last point is that our changed hearts and minds will pursue selfless humility. Changed hearts and minds will pursue selfless humility. As Paul begins in verse number 3, he becomes very direct. So far he's laid out the indicatives of what's happened in their relationship with Christ and how that has shaped them. But now he's going to give them some imperatives of some ways that they should not relate to each other and ways they should relate to each other. And he says here first, do nothing out of selfish ambition or with conceit. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that as we would pursue, or as God would give us changed hearts and minds that pursue selfless humility, that selfless humility denies rivalry and it denies vanity. Selfless humility denies rivalry and vanity. You see, the Philippians had experienced within their own church division. And that division had coalesced around personalities that people were looking for prominence. Look back in chapter 1 at verse number 15. He said, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who preach out of rivalry, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. I've not met very many pastors that can echo what Paul just wrote there. That's tough, because that's very personal. And here's Paul writing from prison where he can't just freely get up and confront the people that are trying to put him down, but instead he's stuck with simply his pen, his prayers, and his relationship with Christ and other believers. And his reflection on those who were using Christ for their own agenda and for their own gain is that while what they were doing was wrong because they were being divisive and they were creating a competitive spirit in the church that was feeding personality cults, he says he rejoices that Christ was preached. That's because Paul was living the reality that selfless humility denies rivalry or vanity. Paul did not work out of a desire to promote himself, but to promote Christ. And Paul was not working for empty glory and the praise of people, but he was working to bring glory to Christ. And because he had a larger picture than just his own pride, he was able to be humble in all circumstances. And that's also why he placed a higher value on others than himself. Look again in verse number 3, the second half. He says, rather than promoting ourselves, he says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. This humility does not mean putting ourselves down and being woe is me, but rather Paul is saying, use humility to lift other people up. Humility before God and people is a virtue every child of God needs to strive for. And when we have a spirit of pride in our relationships with other people, it may actually indicate that we are not humble before God. Think about that for a moment. When we're proud with one another and divisive and rivals and competitive and trying to build our own kingdoms according to our own agenda, it may be because we are proud before God as well. Paul is echoing here what he said in Romans when we studied Romans 12. He said, For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter number 3, he would say, of all the people out there, I have the most reason to boast because of my pedigree, because of my training, because of my experience. But Paul says in 3:7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. As Paul wrote those words, that was not false piety or him saying, look at me, humble brag, Jesus is more important. No, Paul was living that reality. All the things that were advantages to him were now no longer available because he was following Jesus. He had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew among Jews, and a leader among them all. And he gave all that up to follow Christ and suffer for doing it. Paul did that because selfless humility realized that there was a higher value to be placed on others than on himself, because Christ had valued Paul and them to the point of his own death. Well, selfless humility also stops us from being self-centered. Look at verse number 4. It says, not looking to your own interests. Bottom line is, Paul says, don't be a self-interested Christian. Instead, be a Christian that he says at the end of verse 4, but each of you to the interests of others. So again, he's repeating what he's already said in the first half of the verse in a different way. And the idea here is that Paul is saying, be alert, be engaged. Realize that selfishness is always your natural default position, and deny your selfishness and look out for the interests of others. Do what is best for them. In the context of the church, there are constantly opportunities for us to lay down our own agendas and do what is best for Christ and His kingdom. And as a pastor, I get a front row seat to doing that. That being a pastor is really about serving Christ and His people, not about building a cult of personality around me. It's not about building the programs that I like better than the ones you like. And it's certainly not about creating a church culture that elevates my preferences above your preferences. The local church instead is a place where the people of God come together and God proudly displays Jesus for all to see through an interesting group of characters. One church I pastored several years ago used to describe themselves, and perhaps they still do, as a group of misfits. But they said they were a group of misfits because they were such an unusual combination of people. And I learned from those believers, and I appreciate those believers because they did highlight that God took people from different backgrounds with different preferences and personalities and even different ideas of how to do church, and He brought them together for the single purpose of advancing Christ. Today, as we have the opportunity as the members of Grace Church to vote on the future of our church, I think it's an exciting time because we have the opportunity to have a part in what God is doing through our church. And that part, for the past 20 years, has been meeting mostly here at Mill Springs Academy and teaching the Bible faithfully and clearly and discipling people and sending them into the far corners of the world, including the ministry that Grace Church has had to Bhutan. And now God has given us an opportunity not to give that up and say, well, that was interesting and that's over, but He's given us an opportunity to continue that and to continue it perhaps in a different configuration. But that's what you will decide today as we vote. So I want to encourage you as you come to the matter of voting in a few minutes that you would be considering the vote in light of your relationship with Christ and in light of your relationship with others. Remembering that the local church is built upon our union with Christ. It's not built on a merger or no merger, but it's built on Jesus. And that union with Christ will consistently change our hearts and minds, and it will even allow for changes in our circumstances. And then in the last point, I hope you saw that our changed hearts and minds will pursue selfless humility. Selfless humility. You see, the church really isn't about you or about me. The church is about Jesus. And if you really think about it, the church is constantly changing because it changes based on who God brings in and who God takes out. But the one thing that remains the same is Jesus. So Paul could rejoice when rivals tried to undermine his ministry because they didn't really undermine his ministry. Because even in their efforts to do that, Christ was being preached. So as we come to the conclusion this morning, I want us to be challenged and encouraged to remember that Christ is the reason we gather as a church. It is Christ and His Lordship that has saved us and drawn us to Himself, and it is Christ and His Lordship that will sustain us and guide us further into His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage, there is much here, but even more than that, there's much in our hearts and minds today as we consider the momentous nature of the vote that You've put before us. So God, I pray that You would unite us around Christ today. Help us not to be divided into groups, that one group likes the idea of merger, one group doesn't. God, we pray the same for Crabapple First Baptist, that they would also be united in Christ and around the same cause and mission. And God, if it would please You, we pray that You would unite our churches. But God, if in the mystery of Your providence it would not please You, We pray that we would be faithful to do what you call us to do apart as Grace Church and Crabapple First Baptist Church. And God, whatever the outcome of these votes, we pray that we would be reminded that our union with Christ is central to it all, that this is not about protecting or preserving a personality, a set of preferences or programs, but instead this is about promoting the glory of Christ in this community. And God, we pray that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, appropriately today, we are celebrating communion. And as we come to the Lord's table, I want to remind you that the table has been prepared today for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would come with open hearts that have been repentant of sin, acknowledging that the very reason we celebrate communion is to be reminded that Christ has dealt for our sin once for all through his perfect sinless life and through his sacrificial death. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are invited to join with us in communion this morning. And the way we'll do it, it's over here on the side, but we will stand up in just a moment, and we'll probably form a couple lines over here on that side, and I guess in the middle. But since we're small in a family, it doesn't have to be neat. We can just work it out. But you'll come across and receive the elements and then return to your seat and hold them so we can receive them together. The elements are gluten-free, so if you have an allergy, you don't have to fear inflaming your system today. That is to serve and to help you. But as we receive the elements, I want you to remember that we receive these because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It is Jesus who gave his life because our lives are filled with sin. And Jesus died a death that we deserve so that we can have eternal life and reside with him forever. So as we prepare to receive the elements of communion this morning, I want you to reflect on the union that you have with Jesus through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then I'll have us stand and we'll receive the elements together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of communion, we are again thankful for Jesus. And we're thankful that Jesus came to this world, as we read in Philippians, and he lowered himself to the point of a servant and even to the point of death so that we could have the forgiveness of our sin. God, this morning as we receive communion, we pray that you would use these elements to remind us of the magnitude of Christ's righteousness and the depth of our sin. And God, as we think about how perfect your righteousness was, obedient in every way to your law, we also realize how imperfect we are, how sinful and disobedient we are to your law. And yet it is because of your work at the cross that we come to this table, not earning our way there, but we come as recipients from a Father who has provided every good and perfect gift we need through Jesus. So God, help us also to contemplate the significance of the atonement, that we would be reminded through the shed blood of Jesus that though your righteousness and our sin are forever separated, you bridged that gap of separation through the atoning sacrifice of your Son Christ. You have made us right through his death and resurrection. So God, we pray this morning that we would be, again, just rejoicing in the union we have in Jesus because of this table. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.